You please turn to the book of Jonah on page 935, and we're going to read from chapter 1, verses 1 to 16. So page 935, Jonah 1, verses 1 to 16. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to the dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows.
Well, Father, we do want to thank you and to praise you for the privilege of gathering together and knowing that you are with us, and that by your Spirit, through your word, you will speak to us. And we pray that you would meet with each one of us, therefore, at our point of need. Would you give us a fresh vision of you? And would you encourage our hearts that we might serve you? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, think with me, if you would, just as we start, about the United Kingdom. We know in terms of our geography and our population in global terms, we're just tiny, aren't we? But for good or ill, our impact on the world has been huge. In history, some of the birthplace of some of the greatest writers and scientists and social reformers, still today the home to some of the greatest entrepreneurs and sports people and entertainers and medical researchers out there. But spiritually speaking, you won't need me to tell you that we're not only confused or agnostic about the living God, but increasingly dismissive of him and hostile to him as a culture. A recent YouGov poll found that only 28% of our population claim to believe in any kind of God or higher power. Well known that church numbers have been hemorrhaging for decades. By 2015, only 5% of us went to any kind of church at all on a regular basis, down over 50% since 1980. Scotland, where I serve, has so few people going to church that by the people who do these things, it's on the edge of being termed an unreached nation because attendance at Bible-believing churches is so low. That was before lockdown, and we've no idea what will be left afterwards. We're told regularly that the church is drawing its final breaths. In that kind of context, I wonder if you've ever asked yourself whether God no longer cares about saving us, or if Britain has become so indoctrinated by atheism and identity politics that we're beyond his reach. Closer to home, is there someone that you love dearly? Maybe you've prayed for them for many, many years, but they've proved so apathetic, so resistant even to the good news of Jesus Christ that you've almost given up hope that they could ever become a Christian. Has apathy and hostility from others ever neutered your own efforts in making Christ known? The book of Jonah is here to teach us that salvation belongs to the Lord. That, I'm persuaded, like lots of other people, chapter 2, verse 9, that is the key verse to the book. It introduces us to its two big themes: God's sovereignty. He is the Lord who is in control. There's a key statement about God's character we'll see today in chapter 1. And then his compassion as well. Key statement about God's character in chapter 4. So he is the Lord who loves to save people. The way that the sailors put it in chapter 1. The Lord does whatever he pleases. And this book teaches us that what pleases him is saving the lost. So in chapter 1, he saves idolatrous sailors from death. In chapter 2, he saves disobedient Jonah from drowning. And in chapter 3, he saves evil Nineveh from destruction. So these two big themes for our weekend. And therefore, we will be asked two questions. We will be asked, do we realize how big God is? Do we remember that? Have we ever lost sight of it? J.B. Phillips, the Bible translator, wrote that book, Your God is Too Small. And we'll be asked, could that be true of us in the way that we think of him? And then question two, do we share God's compassion? Remember when the Lord Jesus looked at the crowds, his heart broke for them. He was filled with compassion because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. But it is possible, isn't it, to experience God's goodness without sharing God's heart. And we'll be asked, could that be true of us at all? So it's been said that the book of Jonah is like a mirror, that we will see ourselves in its pages this weekend. But the question will be, will we see ourselves in Jonah, the runaway, reluctant, prodigal prophet? Or will we see ourselves in our compassionate Lord? Chapter 1 before coffee, three main characters, therefore 3 points there in your booklet. First, Jonah claims to fear the Lord but flees from him. He claims to fear the Lord, but flees from him. And Jonah's words in verse 9 stand structurally right at the heart of the chapter. The sailors ask him big identity questions. What do you do? Where are you from? Who are your people? And in reply, he says, I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. And there is nothing wrong with his theology. The sailors worship many gods and they're afraid of the sea. Jonah fears Yahweh, the great I am, who made the sea. Isaiah has that picture of God measuring the seas and the oceans in the palm of his hand. And Jonah is saying, that's my God. He is the Lord of all. And so far, so good. But again, we know, don't we? It's possible to talk about how committed you are to God without actually knowing him. And if Jonah really feared the Lord, as he says, he wouldn't be fleeing from him. Verse 1, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. We won't turn there, but 2 Kings 14 tells us that Jonah was a prophet in the northern kingdom of Israel around the time of Rehoboam, I should say, the second, so 785 BC, something like that. God had worked through Jonah's ministry. Israel was still very idolatrous, but their borders had been restored through his work. But his name means the dove. And back then, the dove were a bit like we would think of sheep today, in the West at least, considered to be slightly daft animals. And so we wonder, will Jonah live up to his name? There's about 100 times in the Bible that the word of the Lord comes to someone as it does to Jonah here. It's the only time God sends a prophet to a foreign land to take his word to non-Israelites. So it's an exciting moment. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. And Bible readers know what's meant to happen next. God had said to Abraham, go. So he went to Elijah, arise, go. So he arose and went. And now to Jonah, arise, go. Verse 3, but Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Three mentions of Tarshish, and the geography tells the story. Joppa's on the coast. Nineveh, if I can get my hands the right way around, 350 miles inland to the northeast. Is that northeast for you? Tarshish, 2,000 miles west, at least, across the Mediterranean. So Jonah is running as far and as fast from the Lord as he possibly can. And he would have known Psalm 139. You may know it. David asks, where can I go from your spirit, Lord? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. But Jonah's not thinking, he's resigning. Twice we're told he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. It's a technical phrase. In 1 Kings, Elijah stands in the presence of the Lord. And that phrase is kind of symbolic of his ministry as a prophet. Jonah doesn't want to be a prophet anymore, not if it means speaking to the people of Nineveh. And so he flees from God's presence and he heads out to sea, the place of chaos and disorder and evil. So we've got this picture of God's prophet, a preacher of salvation, a man who has been used by God in the past, but God is telling him to do something he doesn't like. And so he deliberately chooses evil over God and flees. Claims to fear the Lord, but it's his life that tells the real story. It is always the life that speaks loudest. And it is left to the sailors to ask the obvious question in verse 10. What is this that you have done? What is this that you have done? We know the Jewish festival Yom Kippur is the most solemn day of the Jewish religious year. There's a moment in their liturgy when they read from a part of Jonah. And the congregation reply, "We are Jonah." They hear of his disobedience, and in it they see a picture of their own. And that is where we are meant to be in Jonah 1. Lots of people have pointed out that Jonah's a bit like the younger brother in Jesus' famous parable of the prodigal son, someone who is on the run from God. I think that's true. But he's also a lot like the nation of Israel at the time of Jonah's ministry. Like Jonah, they'd known great spiritual privilege. Like Jonah, they claimed to fear the Lord. But like Jonah, they despised his word as well. Their God was too small. They were Jonah. A guy I used to live with had been inviting his friend Jonah to church for years with no success. He came eventually one Sunday, and the minister happened to be preaching on Jonah chapter 1, and he ended up arriving really late. The sermon had already begun, and literally as he walked through the door, you can imagine it happening over there, the minister was bellowing the sailor's question in verse 10. Jonah, what are you doing? Why are you running away from the Lord? He turned and ran, sadly, from the Lord. But it may be that God has brought someone even to this group today because he wants that question to echo around in our own head as well. The questions of the Bible are always meant to make us think like that. What is it that you have done? He'd served God faithfully in the past. One day God had asked him to do something that made him so angry that he said, enough. And he fled from what one writer calls God's inconvenient word. It could be us. Am I Jonah? Well, God is the Lord of heaven and earth. We can run, but we can't hide from him forever. And Jonah would urge us to come back while we can. But in contrast to Jonah stand the sailors. They're much more than just spectators in Jonah's story. They are deliberately presented as a foil to him, because while he claims to fear the Lord but flees from him, they know barely nothing of the Lord, but by the end of the chapter, they are fearing him. Second point then, the sailors barely know the Lord but come to fear him. And our best introduction to the sailors is through their fears. Three times we're told that they're afraid, only once because of the storm. Let's read from verse 4. The Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. There was a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid. I take it it was a pretty big storm. Sailors not known for their cowardice. I'm picturing them with bulging muscles and imposing tattoos. But in verse 4, their ship is in danger and they are afraid. And we have that saying, there are no atheists in foxholes. So now each of them cries out to his own God. And alongside their prayers, they act. You can see the frenzy as they're hurling the cargo into the sea to try and lighten the load. All the while, Jonah down in the depths of the boat. It's interesting. He first, in the text, goes down to Joppa. Then he goes down into the inner part of the boat. And then he lies down to sleep. Because when you run from God, the only way is down, it seems. But here he is, fast asleep, while the storms rage. Hard not to think of another prophet in another storm. Fisherman afraid, but he too is sleeping. But unlike the Lord Jesus, Jonah's is not a sleep of faith. Verse 6, so the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." It's a deliberate echo of God's words in verse 2. He'd said, arise and go. Now the captain, arise and pray. Pick it up at verse 7. They said to one another, come, let's cast lots so that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots and the lot fell on Jonah. They said to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation and where do you come from? What's your country? What people are you? He said, I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. It's the second time they've been afraid. The language much stronger. Literally this time they feared a great fear because they realized that someone on their ship had picked a fight with the creator of all. So they ask in verse 11, what shall we do to you that the sea may quieten down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, pick me up, hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quieten down for you, for I know it's because of me that this tempest has come upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they couldn't, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. It's all a little bit back to front. The sailors are more worried about his fate than he is about theirs. And so weirdly in the narrative, they look more like the God of compassion than his prophet does. Nevertheless, their attempts at self-salvation fail. They always do. Verse 14, therefore they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life. Lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done on us as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Third instance of their fear. By verse 16, the sea's a mill pond. There's no physical danger to the men, but their fear is greater than ever because they've had a glimpse of God. in his sovereign power, the majestic creator of heaven and earth. And the point is that this is a heartfelt response, a right response to God. Jonah never got around to praying, as far as we can tell, they did. Jonah didn't really fear the Lord, they do. It's not the same terror that they had before the storm, but it is a humble, reverent, awe-filled response to what they know of God. And the text is stressing that this is true faith. Three times in verse 13, the Lord's personal name is used. They call out to Yahweh. They pray, O Yahweh, because they know that Yahweh has done as he pleased. And verse 16 literally reads, then the men feared Yahweh with great fear and sacrificed a sacrifice to Yahweh, and they vowed vows. This was no half-hearted gesture that would be forgotten as soon as they reached dry land. This is the authentic response that Jonah never quite managed. They barely knew of God, but they soon came to fear him. And most of us will know, I guess, that all through the Bible, fear is a right response to God. It's not the only way we respond to him. We love him and many other things, but we do fear him. When he revealed himself at Sinai, the Israelites feared him. When Jesus calmed the storm, his disciples feared him. The preacher in Ecclesiastes says, the end of the matter has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. The Apostle Peter, fear God. It's not the shrinking, quaking fear that would doubt his kindness, but it is a tender-hearted and awe-filled response to both his might and his goodness, biblically. Not just to his justice, but to his goodness as well. The theologian John Murray, the fear of God is the soul of godliness. But what's challenging for us, isn't it, is to see these people who knew so little of God fearing him so much, when we who know so much often fear him so little. But they knew that they'd been rescued from danger, and so they feared him exceedingly. And they offered a sacrifice and they made vows. And we need always to come back and think again about what it means for us, the Apostle Paul. Therefore, in view of the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, for this is your spiritual worship. Third, the Lord is sovereign and compassionate. And we need this point. It doesn't always get included in talks on Jonah 1, but although the book bears Jonah's name, the central character is God, and he is where our focus needs to be. And all through this first chapter, it's clear that the Lord is not just the creator, but the sovereign ruler of all. Actually, those ideas go hand in hand in the Bible. If God were just the creator and weren't still in charge, the story would end after verse 3. God says go, Jonah says no, and we all go home at that point. But I love the first few words of verse 4. But the Lord. They're written over so many lives, many plans in a man's heart. But the Lord directs and determines our steps. So the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. And did you hear it repeating from that moment on? Hurling becomes a bit of a theme as people try and regain control. So in verse 5, the mariners hurl their cargo overboard. Verse 12, Jonah says, hurl me overboard too. Verse 15, they do just that. But there's no doubt who is really in control. He's in charge of the big things, the wind and the waves. First, as the sea becomes more and more tempestuous, and then as it ceases from its raging. And he's in charge of the little things too, even just down to the detail of the lot in verse 7. Proverbs 16, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So the sailors have it right from start to finish. The Lord does whatever he pleases. Even his name makes the point. 11 times in these verses it's repeated. The Lord, Yahweh, the self-existent one, the creator, the sustainer, the sovereign controller of everyone and everything. But I want us to see that he's not just sovereign, he's also compassionate, the Lord of compassion and grace. You do have to ask yourself, what kind of God would send a prophet to the great city of Nineveh? On one level, it might have been a strategic move. Nineveh was an important city of 120,000 people, the capital of Assyria. But morally, it was an evil place. And the prophet Nahum calls it a bloody city, all full of lies and plunder. He says its streets were piled high with the dead bodies of its victims. And spiritually, chapter 4, they were clueless. They didn't know their right hand from their left. And yet, God didn't send an airstrike against Nineveh, but a preacher of salvation to them. What kind of God would do that? And what kind of God would persevere with a man like Jonah? God had said go, he'd said no, but the Lord didn't give up on him, just as he didn't give up on the Apostle Peter when he denied him many years later. Instead, he sets in train this fairly remarkable sequence of events to make sure that Jonah ended up exactly where God wanted him in the first place. And I take it that later, Jonah must have realized what a fool that he'd been, and he wrote his memoirs in this book so that we might learn from his mistake and fear the Lord in a way that he didn't. But what kind of God would give a disobedient prophet like Jonah a second, third, fourth, and more chances? And what kind of God, in the midst of it all, takes this time to extend his mercy to a bunch of idol-worshipping sailors? Answer: the Lord of compassion and grace. Puritan Thomas Watson used to call God's mercy his darling attribute, because he is a God who loves to save. And Jonah is here to teach us this link between these two truths about God, his sovereignty and his compassion. He can do whatever he pleases, and what pleases him is saving the lost. Judgment is always God's alien work. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It's his moral will for all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Lots of writers see in Jonah here a picture of the cross, that as Jonah offered to be hurled into the sea so that others might be saved, so Jesus offered to go to the cross so that millions might be. I'm not sure about that. But either way, the Lord's sovereign grace that is revealed here through the story of Jonah is seen most clearly in the one who is greater than Jonah, the faithful prophet who didn't run away from God, but obeyed the Lord's commission to bear the light of his salvation to the Gentiles, the Lord Jesus, who came to seek and save the lost, the true prophet of God. Well, the sovereign Lord sent Jonah to Nineveh because he cares for the lost and he wanted them to hear the wonderful news of salvation. In the same way, he has put you in the heart of one of our world's great cities because he cares for the lost and he wants them to hear of his mercy. And he put us in our families, as we'll think with Carl later, on our streets and in our offices and in our golf clubs. And he's given us our particular group of contacts, of friends and neighbors, because he cares for the lost. And the question of Jonah, and if he cares, should not we? He hasn't said to us, arise, go to London or St. Andrews. But he has said, go and make disciples of all nations. And that could maybe better be translated, wherever you go, make disciples of all nations. In his book on evangelism, Richard Cokin compares the state of the world with the sinking of the Titanic. I'm going to finish with this. He says the tragic loss of life was increased by four factors. One, a desperate shortage of lifeboats, just as we need hundreds more Jesus-loving, gospel-proclaiming churches in the UK. A woeful lack of lifeboat training for the crew, just as we need better training in personal evangelism and mission. A wicked neglect of poorer passengers, just as we have a particular need for churches in our hardest places. And worst of all, a shocking lack of compassion among passengers in half-empty lifeboats, watching people around them drown and doing nothing about it. Friends, all too often we are Jonah, but our God is the Lord of all, and therefore we should fear him. And our God is full of compassion. And so in his name we go. Let me pray, shall I? Our Father, we want to thank you for this clear picture of your sovereign control and your compassion. I want to thank you that you can do whatever you please and that what pleases you is saving people. Thank you for the mercy that you've shown to us. And we pray that you might fill us with such a sense of you and all your greatness and goodness that we might fear you and that we might be encouraged to keep on serving you in loads of ways in life, and especially in this way of sharing Christ with others. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.